If you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, the second chapter. And follow with me, please, as I read aloud verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Duke Energy's history began more than a century ago when James B. Duke led a group that built a system of lakes and dams along the Catawba River, their aim being to generate electricity. At the beginning of the 1900s, the South was still deeply and pervasively agriculturally was dependent on agriculture in terms of how most people made their living. In order to encourage the growth of industry, electrical power was needed, and Duke's first power plant, the Catawba Hydro Station in South Carolina, began providing electricity to the Victoria cotton mills back in 1904. How much has changed over the last 120 years? We are now heavily dependent on electrical power, and all it takes to make us conscious of that is to have a power outage in which we are rendered almost helpless as to how will we cope with even the most basic demands of life in this world without that electricity that we've come to so depend upon. In the spiritual realm, we are helpless, absolutely so, not just kind of so, but absolutely so, apart from the power of Jesus Christ. Jesus told his first followers, apart from me, you can do nothing. He wasn't using hyperbole. He was speaking what is absolute reality. In the realm of spiritual good, really living a life that proceeds out of love for God, living a life that aims for the glory of God, living a life before God, we don't do that apart from the power of Jesus Christ working to change us from what we natively are as a result of sin. Our utter dependence upon Christ does not cancel, nor does it minimize the responsibility that we have as God's creatures to love him supremely and to love our neighbors ourselves. But it does call for humility and for faith, looking to the Almighty Savior to do for us and to do in us that which we cannot do for and in ourselves. Philippians 2, 12 and 13 can be summarized in the statement, we must work. We must live out our responsibility with respect to living for God. We must work out our salvation if we are the followers of Jesus. We must do our part. We must work out salvation because God is at work. We must work for God is at work. The key idea, the key term in verses 12 and 13 is the word work. Work out your own salvation, for it is God who works in you to will and to work. In the original language, that key verb is the term from which we get our English word energy. English word energy comes from the Greek word used here in this text to describe our work and God's work. The idea being is that if we are followers of Jesus, we must energetically work out the salvation that he has freely given to us, for God himself is energetically at work in us. The imperative, the command, work out your own salvation, is grounded in the indicative, the declared fact, God is working in us. The obligation of those in Christ to exert themselves in pleasing God is not an impossible quest. It's something we can't do in ourselves, but it's something that is achievable. It's something that is doable because God in his almighty power is at work within us. Verse 13 declares, "It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." The text answers four basic questions. Who is working? Where is God working? How is God working? Why is God working? And that's our outline for this morning's message. First then, who is working? In the original language, the very first word in this statement is God, theos. And that was the Greek language's way of expressing emphasis. It's as if the Apostle Paul was putting in bold print and underlining it using all caps, "It is God who is working in you to will and to work for his good pleasure." The megastory of the Bible focuses on what God has done for the salvation and restoration of his people and his world. It is God that created the world. That's the note on which the Bible begins. It is God who created man in his own likeness. It is God that pursued our first parents when they defied him and then exacerbated their sin by trying to evade him. It was God that graciously pursued them. It is God who promised our first parents, speaking actually to the devil, that a deliverer would come. It is God who initiated going to a man named Abram, calling him out of darkness, pledging to him that from his descendants would come blessing to the entire earth. It is God who sent his only son from heaven to accomplish redemption for rebel sinners. It is God who sent his spirit to apply redemption, that redemption that Jesus had purchased with his own blood. It is God who will send his son again, creating a new heaven and a new earth. The mega story of the Bible, the overarching narrative of the scriptures, is about what God has done. Think about some of the most vital areas of our everyday practical living. Lighting, heating, cooling, refrigeration, the working of our appliances and machines. What does it work in each of these vital areas of our everyday, every hour living? Well, it's electricity, right? We don't see it. We often don't even think about it. But it is central to our everyday living. It powers the air conditioning on these hot, humid August days. It keeps the lights on, keeps our food from spoiling. It enables us to charge those phones, without which many of us would feel like life cannot go on. It turns our computers on. We are absolutely dependent in our modern way of living, not absolutely, but we're so dependent, heavily dependent, on electricity. It's invisible, but it is so central. Well, so likewise is God in the work of salvation. We do not see him, but he is central, providing the power without which we are helpless. Philippians 2:13 echoes the entire Bible story. Who is working? God is working. Consider second the question, where is God working? Where is God working? For it is God who works in you. God is working in his children. A distinction can and must be made between the work of God outside of his people and the work of God inside his people. The foundational work of God for our salvation was done outside of us in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. It's vital to understand that. The foundational work of God for the salvation of sinners is not what he did inside any of us, but what he did outside of us in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ, his Son. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin, he who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God." Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. A striking passage written centuries before Jesus came. Isaiah 53, "But he," speaking of the coming Messiah, the servant of the Lord, "he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The foundational work of God for our salvation is what God did in Christ. He lived the perfect life that you and I have failed to live. He died as the perfect final sacrifice, bearing the punishment that you and I deserve. He rose from the dead, triumphant over sin and Satan. He ascended back to heaven, where he now lives to intercede for all those who come to God through him. In repentance and faith, we rely upon, we receive, we trust in Jesus and what he has done in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and in his present intercession. We look to what God has worked outside of ourselves. Just like in Old Testament times, there was a time where venomous snakes bit the people of Israel. It was a chastisement. It was a judgment of God upon them. And they were instructed as a word of hope to look to a brazen serpent lifted up. As they looked at that brazen serpent, they would be healed. It wasn't something they did. It was something that God provided for them. They simply had to look at it. So the foundational work of God is what he does outside of his people. But Christ did not come simply to forgive his people and to simply provide a way into heaven. Christ came also to make his people new. He came to transform our lives. His work outside of his people paved the way for his work inside his people. And it's that internal work that is declared here in Philippians 2:13. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Throughout the centuries of the Old Covenant, the Lord worked for Israel, on Israel's behalf, in many ways, giving them staggering privileges. He gave them his word. He gave them the public worship of Jehovah in the tabernacle and then later the temple. He gave them great promises, covenants, He gave them prophets. But he did not, as a whole, work inside of Israel, changing their hearts. And thus, characteristically, Israel as a nation broke their covenant with God. He was faithful to them. They were not faithful to him. And the latter prophets were spokesmen for God, in which he declared that he was going to bring a new covenant, not like the covenant that they had broke, that they had broken. He would do something new. He would do something where his people would no longer be covenant breakers, but would be enabled to become promise keepers. It would be different from the old covenant, which they broke. This would be a covenant which they would keep through what God himself would do inside of his people. He would work whereby there would be an alteration, a radical transformation of heart and life. Note how this emphasis on God's work inside comes out in the following verses. I'll just mention three passages. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. God speaking through Jeremiah said, "This is the covenant that I will make, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts." Where had the commandments been written earlier for Israel? On tablets of stone and on parchment outside of them. But now God says, I'm going to do something different. That law that I inscribed with my holy finger on tablets of stone, I'm going to inscribe it on your heart. I'm going to get inside of you, and I'm going to write holiness on the fleshly tablets of your soul. I will write it on their hearts. Jeremiah 32 and verse 40. Again, speaking through Jeremiah, the Lord said, "I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they will not turn away from me." Now again, it's clear the contrast between what God is promising to do in the new with what he had done in the old. He had done great things for Israel in the old, but he had not implanted the fear of himself in their hearts whereby they did not turn away from him. Israel characteristically did turn away from God. And all of the privileges they received from him did not alter that reality. They were covenant breakers. God says, I'm going to do something new. I'm going to put the fear of myself inside of my people, whereby they won't turn away from me. And in that same immediate passage, he says, and I'll never turn away from them, from doing them good. A third passage, Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. God speaking in Babylon, where his covenant breaking people had been sent into exile, speaking through the prophet Ezekiel, promised, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you, I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This was God's sworn, oath-bound promise. This is what I will do inside of my people, God was pledging. Before electrical power was readily available, one of the most labor-intensive tasks in the home was the washing of clothes. Usually it would be women who had this arduous task. Perhaps children would be of some help, but you had to get water. There was no electrical power through which you could just turn a spigot and the water would come on. You had to go down to this creek or go down to the river. Or if you had a hand-dug well, you would go out to the well and bucket by bucket you would draw water. You'd bring your bucket back to a wash tub and you'd pour in the bucket, and then you'd have to repeat the process for however many buckets of water you needed to fill your tub. And then you would use something called a washboard to scrub the dirty laundry. And then you would pour out the dirty water and you would start the process all over again, bucket by bucket, of drawing the water up to your wash tub so that you could rinse the clothes. And then you would hang them out in some way so that the laundry could dry. If you had told women of an earlier generation that, hey, a day is coming where you can just put all that laundry into a box-like thing and just push a button and you can walk away and do something else and the clothes are going to be clean when you come back, they would have looked at you like you might look at me if I spoke about our doing a spiritual conference on the planet Saturn. It would just be fantastic, just, you know, that unbelievable, unfathomable. It was arduous, long, back-breaking labor. Electricity revolutionized housework radically. In Old Covenant Israel as a whole, the problem was not that pursuing godliness was slower and more labor-intensive. The problem was that the nation as a whole was dead spiritually. Wonderfully, there were individual exceptions to that. God had his people. There were real Christians, men and women and children, in whom the Spirit of God was at work. But as a whole, the nation was dead spiritually, and that's why they characteristically broke God's covenant. Their hearts were like stone. The promised internal work of the Holy Spirit would revolutionize the people of God. And it has. The church of Jesus Christ is radically different from Old Covenant Israel in that as a community, we are the people of the Spirit. God is present among us. And individually, as members of Christ's church, the Spirit of God is present inside of us. And his presence has brought supernatural, revolutionary change. Well, we've considered who is working, where he is working, how is God working? How is God working? It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The Lord empowers his people, whereby their will and their work becomes pleasing to him. God works in us, exerting an unseen but real, powerful influence upon our wills, whereby things are happening in our hearts and thus in our deeds. God's work within us does not render us mere puppets. Christians are not spiritual robots performing certain tasks because God is just pushing us along apart from any will of our own, apart from any exertion of our own. Rather, the Lord works in his people, influencing their wills, whereby they personally, genuinely have desires, and they form new purposes, and they make new choices. And out of those desires, and out of those purposes, and out of those choices flow a new way of thinking, and a new way of talking, and a new way of doing that reflects the presence of God's work within. Four subpoints here about how God works inside of his people. First, God's work is primary. God's work is primary. It always comes first. When my will and when my work is Godward, and by the grace of God, every Christian here can say, I know something of that. I know something of a Godward look. I know something of a Godward inclination. I know something of a life that is aiming now at the glory of God whenever my will and my work is Godward. It is always because God's will and God's work was active first. God's work is primary. Our work is always the result of God's work. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for or because it is God who works in you. Jesus, the life-giving vine, must impart spiritual sap before we, the branches, can bring forth fruit. His work is always primary. The washing machine works now only because there was an earlier work that generated electrical power to the machine. The machine's working, but only because of an earlier work giving rise to power. Second, God's work is active. The Lord is not passive in his people. He is active. He's imparting grace. He's sustaining faith. He is feeding. He is protecting. He is leading his sheep in paths of righteousness for his own namesake. He is always working in them. He never sleeps. He never takes a break. He never leaves us entirely to ourselves. At times, in measure, for his own wise reasons, he does leave his people to themselves in measure, but never entirely. Even if he's grieved, he does not cease to work in his chosen ones. He never puts us on autopilot so that he can detach himself for a while. We would be ruined if he did. God is always actively at work. It is God who works in you. Third, God's work is effectual. His work in his people is effectual. It overcomes all resistance. It accomplishes all that he has purposed. Sometimes his work is very conspicuous. Others see it. We ourselves are conscious of it in a way that gladdens our hearts. And we rejoice in the sense we have that God is at work here. God is helping me. At other times, God's work is not so conspicuous. There are times where it's extremely difficult to detect. There are times where the work of God is larger. There are times where its work is smaller. There are times when we're conscious that our God is unstoppable. And there are other times when we're more conscious of the impediments and the threats that are yet present to the work of God in our souls. But always, God is effectual in his work in his people. I have many times over the years appreciated the old illustration from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where in the house of the interpreter, he saw a flame, and there was someone squirting water on the flame, but the flame was not extinguished. And Christian marveled at how does the flame, how is it sustained when water is being constantly squirted on it? And the interpreter took him behind a wall where he was unable to see another figure who was squirting oil on the flames. And amidst the water that threatened to douse the flames, the oil was sustaining it, keeping it from going out. And the idea being that it's a picture of the work of God's grace in the hearts and lives of God's people, that there are influences that in themselves would douse the flames of grace. We have a real devil. We have a multitude of demons under his leadership. There's sin that remains. We live in a world where there's so many influences hostile to vital godliness. And we have to live a Christian life in the midst of these threats from within and these threats from without. How are the flames of grace going to be sustained? God sustains it in his chosen ones. It's an effectual work. And that's why Paul, in this same epistle, could earlier say, I am confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. This work will not prove to be a vain endeavor. It will not be empty. God will finish what God himself began. It is God who works in you. Fourth subpoint, God's work is gradual. God's work is gradual. It's primary, it's active, it's effectual, it's gradual. Presently, it is incomplete. It is not yet perfected. It's interesting to look at the latter half of Romans 7 to see how the Apostle Paul, reflecting on his own spiritual experience, uses these same ideas of a will and the work. What I purpose to do and what I actually engage in. In verse 15 and following of Romans 7, he confesses, I do not understand my own actions. He speaks as a confused, conflicted man. And he says, I don't understand myself. I look at myself in the mirror and I ask, who are you? You confuse me. His point of confusion was this: I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want. Now here he's making a division between what he wants, what he purposes, what he wills to be, and what actually comes out in the wash. I want this, but I find myself doing that. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Verse 18, for I have the desire to do what is right. Something has happened inside of him. Something has changed him. He now has new desires. He has new inclinations. He has new purposes. He is not what he once was. The glory of God is now important to him. The will of Christ is now important to him. Living like Christ has become the genuine desire of his heart. There's been transformation. And yet, while having the desire to do what is right, Paul laments, I don't have the ability to carry it out. Now, the latter half of Romans 7, this is critical. Remember, Romans 7 comes after Romans 6, and it comes before Romans 8. The latter half of Romans 7 is not the whole story. It's not even the main story. But it's a vital part of the story. God's work, while real, is not yet perfect. It's gradual. Paul was not speaking absolutely, but relatively in Romans 7. In measure, he was carrying out the will of God, doing things pleasing to God, but not perfectly. At times, he admits, and here's yet another expression of the candor of the Bible that we should so appreciate, the honesty of the Scriptures. Who am I as a Christian? I'm a man who at times does the very things I hate to do. At times, I am a walking contradiction. That's part of reality. In February of 2014, a drainage pipe burst up at Duke's Dan River plant in Eden, North Carolina. And some 40 million tons of coal ash. I can't fathom that much. 40 million. No wonder I can't fathom it. 40,000. 40,000 tons of coal ash spilled out into the Dan River. A lot of coal ash. Millions of gallons of wastewater came out of this pond that was designed to hold the waste elements from the plant's process. When this drainage pipe burst, the whole thing went south. There's debate over how much environmental damage was actually brought about by that event. But there's no debate over the fact that it was a public relations disaster for Duke. And they were charged with criminal negligence, and there have been many charges of ecological catastrophe as a result of their not better managing their facility. Well, the problem was not the electricity. The electricity was fine, but the electricity was generated and distributed, and waste elements were being dealt with through a process that is fallible and that is prone to breakdown. Duke is certainly not perfect, and it does not operate in a perfect world. Well, in a similar way, all illustrations break down, but in a similar way, the work of God inside his people does not presently operate perfectly. Individually and corporately, there are numerous blots and blemishes, ample testimony to the fact that sin and Satan are yet present realities. God is perfect, but he has purposed to do his work of salvation in the theater of this polluted, broken world. That's a God thing. That's a God decision, that he would do his perfect, wonderful, incredible work in the theater of a polluted, broken world, and that he would do it in the theater, more personally, of broken, polluted people like me and you. God could have, on the moment that he forgave sins, could have beamed us to heaven. And sometimes we may wrestle with why he didn't. But in his providence and in his will, he has determined that his grace would be most magnified by doing his perfect, powerful work in the theater of our broken yet polluted lives. He works in people that are yet sinful, weak, and susceptible to inconsistency. He works amidst the pollution that in measure continues to spill out of our lives. But it doesn't change the reality that he's powerfully and effectually at work. The electricity is still on, bringing immense benefits, changing lives. Why does God work in sinners like us? Who is working? Where is he working? How is he working? Why does God work in sinners like us? Why does God work in church members like you, Euodia and Syntyche, members of the church in Philippi? Paul was writing to some 2,000 years ago, and ladies who had a conflict with one another that had become so public that Paul's going to publicly address it later in this epistle, appealing to them before the ears of everyone. Sisters, agree together in the Lord. Resolve your conflict. Live together in harmony. Why does God choose to work in such people? People like us. People like Paul, who again lamented that he found himself repeatedly not doing what he would do, doing what he would not do. The answer of Philippians 2:13 is that the why of God's working is that it's his own good pleasure. God works inside people like me and you because it pleases him to do so. It's not because he sees how much we want to improve. It's not because he sees how much we grieve over our failures. It's not because of how much progress we've made. It's because it has pleased God to reach out to a rebel race and to rescue helpless sinners, though they were his enemies, to draw them into friendship, to forgive them, and to begin a work of restoration that would only gradually come to its perfect end. God loves us because he loves us. And in a sense, it defies explanation. It's simply his good pleasure. And this is a message that's true throughout the whole Bible. God told Israel, don't think that I set my love on you because you're more in number than any other nation on the earth. You're among the least of all the nations on earth. I have set my love upon you because I have set my love upon you. And so it's always been true of God. He works for his good pleasure. In my college days, I had the privilege of learning a number of scripture songs. It was a great way of memorizing scripture. And one of the songs that I learned was from Luke 12:32. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. And it's the same phrase used here in Philippians 2:13. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. I learned it from the New American Standard. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly. It is his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Have you come to know this God as your own? How worthy he is of being sought, of being trusted, of being loved, and of exerting ourselves for, with every fiber of our being, to be holy even as he is holy, to serve him with all of our might. How worthy he is of such energy on our parts. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you. We bless you that you yourself are at work drawing your people, indwelling your people, working in your people, both to will and to work for your own good pleasure. We beg of you that you would intensify your work in our lives, whereby we would more intensely work out our own salvation with fear and with trembling. We pray these things in the mighty and in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.